Open up your Bibles now to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is your first time here. We've been making our way through this book for some time. And I believe we began last summer. And we just go verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. For the last 2 weeks, we have been stuck on verse 3. And verse 3, we have given two introductory sermons to understand the rest of this chapter. And I think you'll understand why as we get through that. Verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." This is the timeless truth that Paul wants the Corinthian church and for us to know today. That God has created order and structure in creation. He has made two genders equal in value and importance, but different in function. We have spent the last two sermons exploring the depths and the riches of that truth. And I would encourage you, if you didn't hear any of those sermons or just missed one of them, to go back and listen to them. They're found on our website, as they are foundational to understand the rest of this chapter. The truth is that the head of the man is Christ, head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God the Father. There's a top-down ordering of submission in creation. This is the way that God has ordained it. This is the way that God has sanctioned for us to live. And when we do things in God's way, it is intended for human flourishing, for our world to come together as God has designed it to be. A wife is to submit to her husband as he submits to Christ, and as Christ submits to the Father. This is unpopular in our society today, as you can imagine. We spent some time talking over the last couple of weeks over the feminist movement and how it's tried to destroy and blur gender roles and distinctions. These things should not be controversial, but they are, because they go against the very grain of our nature. In fact, we even explored last week that a part of the curse to Eve after the fall, as a consequence of the fall, was that her desire would be contrary to her husband. That's a part of the brokenness that we have and that fight that exists in our souls, that we don't like authority. We don't want to submit to anyone, to government, to our boss, to our teachers, to our parents. This is just the way that has been ingrained into us because of our fallenness in Adam. Now, why is Paul bringing this up here? Well, there's obviously some trouble in the Corinthian church, as there has been now for 10 chapters. And perhaps he is dealing with this issue because there's a question that the Corinthians have of them. Perhaps it is how men and women are behaving in the worship service, contrary to this timeless truth. And so Paul is here in verse 3 reminding them of the truth that is embedded in creation itself. This is not a cultural mandate of God's ordering of structure and submission in creation. That is rooted in the design of creation itself. However, in order for them to apply this principle, I believe that he gives them a symbol to remind them of this truth. And that's what the rest of this chapter is about. And let's look at what that is in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." The symbol that Paul gave to the Corinthian church, and really what was present in all the churches in the first century, was that women in the worship service had their head covered. There was some kind of covering, a veil or some kind of scarf on top of their head when they were in the worship service. Matter of fact, this is how it's been for a long time. If you look back at, remember Little House on the Prairie? You have the head coverings there. Really, in different denominations throughout the centuries, women just wore head coverings to church because of the principle found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All that kind of changed in the 1920s and 30s and 40s, and as time went on, and that just kind of erased from church life in general. Of course, there's still people who practice it today, but the timeless truth remains. And I believe it is a symbol with cultural implications for the first century. This is where many ask this question of this text. Should a woman still cover her head today when she gathers to worship and pray? And this is a text that has been debated and is controversial, even among very many solid people. For example, it was the belief that of R.C. Sproul, who we love so dearly, and Joel Beakey, who's another solid Reformed theologian, that would say, yes, that today women should still cover their head when they pray in the worship service. They say that that is the timeless principle. There are other solid people, such as John MacArthur and other solid evangelicals, and really the majority of Christians today, who would say, no, it is not necessary anymore, for that was a cultural application for the first century. A woman covering their head in the first century meant something then that it doesn't necessarily mean today. And obviously, that is my viewpoint as well. And we will see that as we explore this text together. I believe Paul, again, throughout this text, he is more concerned about the truth under the head covering. And there, let me be honest with you, there are strong arguments for both sides. This is not an easy matter to come to the conclusion of one way or another. There are strong arguments on both sides for head coverings or not head coverings. And my position is, if you feel like you need to wear a head covering, then so be it. Go for it. It's not a sin. And if you don't, then don't. I don't believe that you're in sin there either. Do what your conscience tells you to do in this way. But we must not, no matter where we fall on the symbol, ignore the timeless truth. That is what is most important. So I believe there were cultural arguments that made head coverings necessary in first century Corinth. One of them has to do with modesty. And I'm actually giving you all the views that are given as arguments why this is no longer applicable today. Modesty. Long flowing hairstyles, it's been recorded, for women were considered an object of lust and often signaled the wrong idea to men of that day of their promiscuous lifestyle. This was a very Greco-Roman cultural issue. And the women who were worshiping at the idol's temple, who were selling themselves, also wore their hair down as a sign of their availability. And so some say that in the Corinthian church, Paul is telling them to cover their heads, unlike the other pagan women of the city, because they're to be remain pure and chaste and holy, to be different and obviously not like the other women in the town. That makes sense. Was Paul trying to make a distinction from the other women in Corinth and the other women in the first century and the other churches who were being immodest and attracting unnecessary attention to themselves for improper motivations? Yes, it's very likely. There's also some evidence in this world that a strong rising of an emancipation of women, a feminist movement, if you want to say, during those days. There were very many women who participated in the Isthmian Games and the chariot races, and they also wore their hair down as a sign of their liberation apart from the culture. Was Paul saying that the Christian women were to be different than those liberated women in Corinth? Yes, very possibly. That they are underneath the submission of their husbands according to the order of creation. You're not going to be like those other women. So when you gather, you're going to show the sign of God's order when you worship him. There's another view that I don't consider very likely, but I see the argument for it in the text. And that there's some people who say that there was no head coverings at all. And that the actual length of the hair served as a covering. I'll mention it anyway. I don't see this as legitimate, although it's possible. Because Paul does speak of the length of hair later on in this chapter. And a woman's hair is given for her as a covering. I think Paul's just making an extra point there. Again, there is some level of cultural application that applies to the Corinthians. What is more at stake in this chapter, again, is the truth behind it. And that is that God has ordained male headship in creation, in the church, and in the home. What Paul is attacking is the blurring of gender roles that most likely was happening in this first century world. And, of course, is still happening today, probably to an even greater degree than it was back then. The enemy doesn't change his playbook, does he? Men are men, women are women. Paul doesn't want this lost in their world. And I believe this is why he's bringing it up. So he says, a man who prays and prophesies in the worship service, don't cover your head. But a woman should. Head covering symbolizes being under the authority of. For a woman to wear this covering on her head was a reminder to her that she is underneath her covering, underneath someone else's leadership and head. This is what Paul is saying. The word head is a play on words. Just like Paul said in verse 3, the head of the man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. So in order to remind them of this truth, he gives them this covering so that the women would remember that on top of their head, they're underneath that, their head, which is their husband. Now, the man is not required to wear a head covering in Corinth. Why? Because it was a reminder, not necessarily that he's not underneath his head, which is Christ, but that he is also the head of his home. So, it's all about the distinctions of men and women. Paul uses the word head here both to refer to your actual head and to your head, meaning who you are submitting to in God's order. When they worship God in the worship service, men were not to cover their heads because to do so would basically to blur the distinctions that God has given in creation. It was reminding them again of male headship, that gender distinction and roles matter. It's given to for the men to remind them about their submission to Jesus, but for the woman to understand that she has underneath her husband. And Paul even says here, if a man does cover his head in the worship service, he dishonors his head. Who is his head? Christ. Why would a man covering his head dishonor Christ? Simply put, he would not be acting like a man. He would be acting like a woman was supposed to act in the worship service. And therefore, he would be violating God's clear ordinance for his life and the way he ought to worship. God had charged him in leading in the worship gathering, charged him in leading in the home, and also in creation. To cover your head is basically saying, I'm a woman. For a woman not to cover her head during the worship service is the opposite. Would be to say, I'm a man. And would be to make a statement that she possesses authority that is only reserved for men in the worship service. And to do that would be to dishonor her head, which is her husband. She would be usurping his position. Again, the purpose here is to uphold the distinction of gender roles. Men are men, women are women. And again, Paul says, this is why a woman ought to cover her head. Because if she's going to not cover her head, and she's going to make a statement that she's going to ignore God's ordinance in divine creation, it's the same as she's just shaved her head. It's not natural. It's not a natural thing for a woman to shave her head. Shaved heads have been known for masculinity. Yes, I'm a man, and you know it. Men are known for their short hair in the world. Women are known for their long hair. If she doesn't cover her head, Paul says, it's like she has a shaved head. Again, what's he saying? She's acting like a man. Look at verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. She ought to cover her head. But if she's not, she might as well just cut it all off. Now, Paul is being sarcastic here. He's not saying, you could just cut your hair off. What he's saying is, you might as well, because that's how you're acting. Because Paul even says it's disgraceful for her to do that. Don't do that. But if you're going to not cover, you might as well do it. Because these things in this culture mean something different than it does today. Since she won't cover her head, she might as well have a man's haircut since she's acting like a man. It's disgraceful. Again, the timeless truth. Men are men. Women are women. God has ordained this in creation and in the church. And now look at verse 7. He goes back to the timeless truth he mentions in verse 3 and verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head since, and here's the reason, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. So the reason that a man should not cover his head is because he is the image and glory of God. Of course, this refers to how God created Adam and Eve. God made Adam first to reflect himself in creation. Adam reflected God's beauty to the world. To Adam, he gave dominion. He gave headship. He gave leadership. He had dominion over every creeping thing, every crawling thing, every animal, every beast. Adam had dominion. And by that, God made him in his image to reflect his glory as the only image bearer at the time. Obviously, as we saw, Adam was incomplete. It's just not about men. We need men and women. And so God makes Eve, of course, from his side. And this is why Paul says that woman is the glory of man. As Adam reflects the glory of God through headship and dominion in creation, Eve reflects the glory of Adam as she is the glory of Adam. She is the beauty of Adam. She's a lot better looking than Adam, that's for sure. And that's the point. She comes from his side, not from his head. She's created to be his helper, his helpmate. This is what he's saying. A man, when he covers his head, is basically disregarding the way that God made Adam. And for a woman not to cover is to disregard how God has created Eve. Again, he makes this argument in creation, not in culture. Look at verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, going back to creation, Paul instructs us as well of this very truth. Man was not made from woman. Woman was made from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for the man. There's purposes there. There's purposes of the order of when they were made. There were purposes of why they were made. And that is not just for Adam and Eve. That is for all humanity. This is why Paul is saying, this is the way it was for Adam and Eve. This is the way it ought to be for you. So, this is not the only place that Paul instructs men and women on how to behave in their worship service. Underneath the God's ordinance of creation of male headship, he tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In this chapter, Paul, instructing young Timothy, doesn't bring up head coverings, but he's quite clear about the command that is given here. And here's a very relevant question in our world today, especially among evangelical churches. Because there's many churches that, again, are blurring the distinctions of men and women in the church, not just in the home. And here's the question many are asking. Is it biblical to have a woman pastor? or serve as an elder of a church? Is it proper to have a woman then stand up and teach men the word of God? And the answer to that is no. Why? Because God has ordained men to reflect his glory in creation in this functional way of headship, not just in the home, but in the church, which is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, as Timothy, this young protege of Paul, who's training other pastors and planting other churches in this world, what does Paul tell Timothy? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And then he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, you want to throw some fireworks out in the world? That's the verse. But you know what? I didn't write it. I didn't create this world. I didn't create men and women. But we answer to the one who did. This is his word, and this is what God has said. This is why it is not biblical for a woman to be a pastor or an elder. Why? It says it right there. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. What is the basis for Paul's argument? Is this because men are better than women?
No.
Thank you. Is it because men are better speakers than women?
No.
Is it because men are smarter than women?
No.
Whoa. You're quite clear on that one. Again, this has nothing to do with the value of men over women. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. This has nothing to do with the skills, the ability, nothing. The principle here has to do with functions in creation, not value, not importance, not dignity. They are equally dignified, equally important, equally valuable. Nothing to do with giftedness or education or the charisma of a person. It's about the functional roles of gender distinctions. Now you say, well, Dan, how do you know that that wasn't cultural? How do you know that Paul just didn't want women pastors in the first century? Look at the next verse. Where does Paul base his argument in? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That word "for" is our connecting word. Why does he not permit a woman not to teach or have authority over a man in the church? Why? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Again, Paul makes his argument for the headship of men in creation. Creation. And this is what the feminist movement and the progressive movement tries to do today. They pick away at what God has already ordered in creation since the beginning and say, times change. Cultures change. That's how they did it back then. And there's some things, yeah, like head coverings. Fine. Holy kiss. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Ain't better no man in here kiss my wife on the lips today. Why? Because that means something different today than it did back then. That's sure. There's cultural things that we do and don't do today that they didn't then. But these are not cultural teachings that he's giving them. He's saying creation. It's the way it's always been. It's the way God made it. If there's anything in you that doesn't like it, it's because of the fall itself. And Paul even tells Timothy in the next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the first qualification of an elder or a pastor is that he desires it. Secondly, he's the husband of one wife. I don't know how other way you could spell that and do gymnastics to mean that women could be pastors and qualified. You can't be the husband of one wife unless, again, you believe in homosexuality. And if you study and if you look and observe The majority of denominations that are liberal in this area to allow women pastors also approve of gay marriage or homosexuality, or fly a pride flag outside their church saying that we're affirming. Why? Because to knock out the creation mandate is to lose all the significance of the rest of what God has said. And this is how important this is. So can a woman not teach at all? That's not what he says. What is against God's order is women teaching men the word of God or having authority over a man in the local church. Why? Because God has ordained it like that. But we are told that women are to teach women. Women can teach other women and children. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says this to the women who are in this church. He commands them, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. There is a massively important place in the life of a church for godly women. We need godly women to serve and care and use their giftings in the local church as God has commanded. But we cannot revile God's word, which is Paul says there that we are doing if we don't follow his principles, because it goes against nature. Look at verse 10 back in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. So he goes back to the symbol. He goes back to the symbol of authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. Now, what does Paul mean here, because of the angels? We aren't very clear what Paul means about this. Here's two different possibilities that I think are possible. I think I lean more towards one than the other. But the first thing that Paul, the reason why he says because of the angels, the word angel literally means messenger. It's what an angel is. And so sometimes the word is used in the Bible as a messenger, someone who's delivering a message to someone else. And sometimes it's an angelic being, an angel from heaven. Right? So which angel does Paul mean here? Well, if it's the first one, the word angel is the word messengers. It could be that there are other people visiting from other churches around the first century world. And possibly Paul may have been worried that the Corinthians' bad habits would spread around to other churches as the messengers are observing what's going on in their worship service and then going on and then perverting and polluting the rest of the churches as they went. That happened as people traveled to different churches on trips and missionary journeys. It probably more than likely refers to actual angels. That's my opinion. Angels are present all around us, the Bible says, as ministering spirits. The angels were present at the creation of Adam and Eve and witnessed God's order. The angels observed that he made Adam first and then Eve. They saw that God had made Adam and Eve in his image. He saw the dominion that he had given to Adam. They saw the transgression. Perhaps it is to serve as an example to the angels of God's ordering. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is just a few chapters ago, Paul says that, don't you know that we will judge angels? Because even angels are subject to the elect of God. God's people will judge angels in the new heavens and new earth. Explain that one for me. Well, go back a few sermons ago on the website. It's to serve as an example to the angels. Why? Because the angels are observing, and the angels also have a sense of their position, their ordering in creation, and knowing what that means. Again, not exactly clear what he means, but that's probably what it is. But just in case you Corinthian men think that you could just do away with your women and that you don't need women, guess again, because look at verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. You know, one of the mantras of the feminist movement is independence. You don't need men. You don't need a man. Just do your own thing. This is contrary to God's word. It says here very clearly, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. Remember, this is the doctrine that we call complementarianism. Complementarianism is the belief that men and women are created equal in value. They're two pieces of the same puzzle. You can't have one without the other. It's not a complete picture. This is what Paul is saying, that woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For, look at verse 12, as a woman was made from man, Eve came from Adam, so now man is now born of woman. If you're a man in here today and have a mom, raise your hand. You wouldn't be here without a woman. This is what Paul is trying to say. And all things are from God. Yeah, the first woman came from man. Adam didn't come from Eve. But now, all things are from God. And you're not independent of the other gender. You need the other gender. All men have mothers. And without mothers, you wouldn't be here. Hi, Mom. Thanks. She does watch live. This doesn't make women less important, for without women, none of us would be here. Again, the timeless truth is that men and women are created equal in importance, dignity, and value, but different roles in creation. And can I say that this idea, which today is labeled as the suppression of women, which labeled as machoism or misogynist, whatever you want to call it, actually was countercultural of the day. It actually elevated women to a place of prominence than they were ever before. Don't forget, in this first century world, Jews thought they were better than Gentiles. Men thought they were better than women. The free thought they were better than slaves. But what does Paul say in Galatians 3:28? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul means of being equal in value. There's no one better than the other because of your ethnicity or your gender or even your freedom status. No, in Jesus, you are all sinners saved by grace. You all need the same Jesus, the same grace. You need to be saved the same way. But now in creation, both genders are necessary, but God has ordered them in order for a specific purpose. And then Paul concludes here with the remaining verses, 13 through 16. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Thinking of the cultural implications of the day. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, is it a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. If anyone wants to fight about it, that's not how we act in God's house. It's the way it is. Men should look like men. Women should look like women. And today we probably have other cultural implications that men look like men today, that we have certain cultural applications of that, then that we could probably say in this day. That obviously men wouldn't wear certain things because it's feminine. And maybe women wouldn't wear other things because it's masculine. That's probably the closest comparison that we can come up with to understand what Paul is trying to teach. And he tells them, judge for yourselves. This goes against nature to do it any other different way. This goes against God's created order. And if you want to fight about it, you fight against God. You fight against God. And we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And so Paul went around all the first century, yes, and he encouraged head coverings, not just for the Corinthian church, but all around. And so, again, there's people who say that women should still wear these head coverings today. Fine, then do so if you want. I don't see the mandate in the symbol. I see the mandate in the principle. And that's what we must not lose today. And we are fighting a battle. We're fighting an uphill battle in our culture, aren't we? To remain God's law, to retain God's law, to speak the truth, to speak the truth. I mean, even in our Southern Baptist Convention, which we were a part of, there's currently 700 women that bear the title of pastor in their churches. And in June, the Southern Baptist Convention is having a vote whether to mark those churches out of order or not. And there's a huge fight going on in June. We pray that God's word will win out and there won't be any contention over that. But I'm not very hopeful. We need to pray much for the Southern Baptist Convention and many other denominations, many other churches that are caving on the issue of gender, issue of role distinctions of men and women. Inevitably, it always falls down the line. If you lose the biblical teaching of gender, you will lose the biblical teaching on sexuality, which is why it's just par for the course why many of those churches over time in the decades become affirming of homosexuality. Well, we did it. We got to the end of the symbol. It took us 3 weeks to get there. But in all, we worship our King who has ordered these things to be so. He has given us his word, and now it is our responsibility to obey. To obey these responsibilities not only in our home, in our church, but in our world. That God would be glorified and the gospel would go forward with great power. Let's close our service now as we remember the gospel in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We pray that if you are a born-again Christian, we invite you to participate with us today. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you become converted, if you know him as Savior, then please partake with us. If not, then please abstain. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of what Jesus has done. That his body has been broken, his blood has been spilled, and we have forgiveness in him. We are now called to examine our hearts as we remember him. We are called to align our will with his. This is a special and sacred thing that God has commanded, that we have fellowship with Christ when we partake of his body and blood. He fills us with his spiritual presence. We do so with our church family together. And it's the most sacred honor and gift that's been given to us. And so this is the time to examine your hearts, to confess and repent of sin, and remember our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this difficult text from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We pray, God, that you would be honored and glorified in it and through it, that you would bring helpful understanding and clarity through any confusion. God, that you would help us fight against the culture when they want to destroy what you have ordained. May we stand for truth no matter how popular it is. May we never waver because it is easy just to go the other way. Oh God, be glorified in your people now. Honor your word in their hearts. And now as they remember Christ through this ordinance. In Jesus' name, amen.